Why don't you make your way over to 1 Samuel chapter 1. Glad to have Lauren and Gina Combs with us. They just celebrated their seven-year anniversary with their church. It's called Calvary Chapel by the Sea, and it's in Bridlington, East Yorkshire. And I went on their website and was just looking at the pictures, how close they are to the water there, real cool-looking church. And so be praying for their ministry. They've been just so faithful and been missionaries out on the mission field for a long time, so appreciate having you guys. In 1 Samuel, you know, we just finished the Gospel of John, and here's how much I love the Gospel of John. I'd love just to turn over and just start teaching it again. If I never had to teach, if I'd never taught any other book and just kept doing John, I'd be completely satisfied. Love that book. Back in 1986, I was starting, the first time I was teaching adults in a home Bible study in our house here in Temecula, and I taught 1 Samuel. I chose this one because of the because of the stories, and I was just getting used to teaching the Bible. I taught junior hires in high school, first time teaching adults, and I thought, well, the Word of God is so incredible. If I just read chapter one and we all go home at the end of the night, it's a good thing. And so that was mentally kind of what I did, so to kind of encourage myself that I wasn't going to blow it too bad in teaching it through. But the stories are just so, like I say, relatable, and relatable characters that make mistakes just like I do, and yet other ones that really encourage me and encourage my prayer life and how to trust in the Lord, like we'll see in our first chapter here. Samuel's an important book because it was a big transition time for Israel to go from this leadership of these judges that didn't do such a great job to the kings, which the first one sure didn't do a great job. And so it moves to a monarchy, which it really never should have. But all the other nations, they had a king, and so Israel, they started grumbling and complaining, and they wanted a king. And finally, God gave them something that really wasn't going to be best for them. You might have done the same thing with your kids before. They bug you enough, and finally you say, okay, but it's going to be one of those lessons, and so here you go. You can go ahead and have it, or go ahead and buy it, or go ahead and get it, and you'll see. And sometimes the Lord works with us that way also, and so they gave him a king and let him know right up front, well, remember now, your daughters and your sons are going to be going to war, and they went through a whole list of things. They said, we still want a king, and so they gave him a king. And so we'll have that transition. We're going to meet three prominent characters through Samuel. One of them is Samuel himself, last of the judge, first of the prophets. And then we'll meet King Saul. He's the first king of Israel. And then, of course, David, especially into 2 Samuel. In 1 Samuel, he's king-elect. He's been anointed, but not yet recognized as Saul's successor. Somebody said that there's three kinds of people: those who make things happen, those who watch things happen, and those who have no idea of what's happening. And we're going to see all three of those groups throughout this book as we go through it. So chapter one, we're going to be focusing in on a lady named Hannah. We'll look at Hannah's problem, Hannah's prayer, and Hannah's praise. So 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1, if you'll turn there with me. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one out of the pew and follow along with us. Now there was a certain man of Rathaim, Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. I forgot about all the names of the Old Testament. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. You can see the issue already unfolding of what is going to be the problem in this chapter. This man went up from his city yearly, that's Elkanah. So out of verse 1, the only name you got to remember is Elkanah. He's the dad of the family here. He'd go up yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Shiloh was kind of the original Jerusalem, if you will. Shiloh was for 40 years when the children of Israel finally made it across the River Jordan, took care of Jericho, took a couple times, but took care of Ai, and they go and set up the tabernacle at Shiloh. So for 40 years, it becomes the religious hub before David would ever make Jerusalem that. So that Shiloh is the site. I got to visit there one time before that got closed off to our Israel trips, but that's Shiloh, kind of in the area of what we would call Samaria in the New Testament. Middle of verse 3, also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. Whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. This portion would be meat, hard to come by in the day, and it was very much a luxury, but this is a time of feasting, and so there would be a portion given to each one of their kids. Verse 5, but to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival, that would be Peninnah, also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. And so it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her, and therefore she wept and did not eat. Elkanah, El, whenever it has that word in there from where we get Elohim, you know that it has the name God in the title. So Elkanah means God has created, or God has taken possession. We have these two wives. Verse 2 kind of just says it. He had two wives, like it's no big deal. And sometimes we'd be reading that and think that the Bible's okay with it, as if the Bible's condoning bigamy or polygamy. But the Bible is simply just honest of what was happening in the day. As you'll see multiple marriages in different places in the Old Testament, you'll also see, if you know their story, a lot of times the question is, well, how did they get away with it? And I would say, well, you haven't read the stories, because they never got away with it. Now, it's hard enough being married to one wife or wives being married to one husband, is it not? So to imagine multiple, it just causes problems. And so we saw with David and his family how it caused problems. And Solomon with his thousand of porcupines and concubines and everything else there, and all the sticky situation he found himself in. And so it was always a problem. So it's never endorsed. It's never said it's okay throughout the Bible. But it was a huge disgrace in that day to not bear a son, to bear, carry on your name. That's why Sarah would come to Abraham and says, go ahead and take Hagar, and she'll give you a child. And again, not right, but it was just what they did in the custom of the day. And again, it had its repercussions. Hannah, her name means grace. Beautiful name, grace. Peninnah means ruby, and she wasn't. She was a pain in Hannah's neck. It's a 15-mile trek up to Shiloh, or down to Shiloh, I should say. And so they would make this trek and go there for the days of the feasting. And there's Eli and his sons. We'll talk about them a little bit later. Not good boys at all. Eli means Jehovah is high, or the highest, my God. In verse 4 and 5, as I said, he would give portions of this meat. Each wife would be given a portion of meat that correspond with the number of children that she had. So a great festive time, great occasion, meat, you know, all the feasting, everything else is going on, and it was still just another dagger in Hannah. Even though he would give Hannah, even though she didn't have any kids, a double portion of whatever she gave to Peninnah and all of her kids. So she'd get the double portion, but each year that she would go down, it would always be the backstabbing that would take place with Peninnah. For Hannah, just one more reminder of her barrenness. Women of faith are not without problems. We can also say men of faith are men are not without problems. Now, normally as I teach, coming from a guy's perspective, my stories, my analogies, and all of those things are that. But really, we have a chapter about a lady. I mean, it's really about this woman of faith. And so, guys, you just have to, you know, see that it relates to you also, as the girls do every other Sunday that I teach. The righteous suffer. We learn that in the book of Job. And there's a godly, godly, godly man. It says right as the book starts. But we realize from that first book that was written for the Old Testament that the godly suffer. We also see that, you know, as we walk through the different characters of Scripture, it doesn't mean because you receive the Lord that all of a sudden that all your problems just go away. No, now we get to meet Hannah and a great lady. We never see her retaliating against her rival. She's in great distress. It says that she had a rival, was provoked severely. She was miserable. The Lord closed her room, her womb. Later on in verse 10, she was bitter of soul and in anguish. Verse 15, sorrowful spirit. Verse 16, her complaint and her grief. You see, she's got some serious things going on inside. What did she do to dispel her grief? Well, Psalm 62:8 gives us a hint on what we should do when we're in situations like that. It says, trust in him, God, at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him, because God is a refuge for us. Pour out your heart. That does not mean say a prayer. No, that means cry out to your God. That means time for you to do business with God is might be a better way that we would say it. A time for you to get real, a time for you to get honest, a time for you to stick your face in your carpet and cry out unto him and say, God, I am hurting kind of prayer. Out of this kind of sorrow and disappointment, God often builds great faith and sends special blessings. And we'll see that in her life. You know, year after year, she suffered. Sorry, been having throat issues lately. Year after year, she suffered, but also year after year, she worshiped. We see in verse 7, year after year, she would go on down, even though she knew what she was going to face with Peninnah and her just berating her and everything else. And yet, year after year, she would continue to go down and worship. I don't know how long your trial's been going on, but here's, again, a great example of that, of one who had to deal with it year after year after year after year, but still willing to go and worship. A.W. Tozer, he died in the early 60s, and he gave a great definition for worship. He said, worship is to feel in your heart and express in some appropriate manner a humbling but delightful sense of admiring awe and astonished wonder and overpowering love in the presence of that most ancient mystery, that majesty which philosophers call the first cause, but which we call our Father, which art in heaven. Worship. Well, we move from Hannah's problem to Hannah's prayer, verse 8. It says, then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Now, guys, let me stop right there and say, this is total dude counsel right here, okay? Come on, babe. Aren't I better than, no. I mean, I like this because I'd say the same thing. It's just stupid, but I just had to point that out. Okay, so typical dude counseling right there. Aren't I better than 10 sons? No, you're not. Verse 9. So Hannah rose, which I don't blame her, and left. No, she arose after that. They had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. It says, now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. This is a seat still in synagogues today. They call it the seat of Moses, and it doesn't have a back on it. I got a picture of Kelly in Israel this time. She was sitting up on one of these, and they're usually in synagogues or just outside. In this case, it's just outside of the front door of the tent tabernacle there in Shiloh. So there's Eli the priest sitting there. Verse 10, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. And then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. Speaking about the Nazarite vow, details of that back in Numbers chapter 6. And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. Let me pause for a minute, because this just came up a couple weeks ago, and says, is it just as good to pray inside than when we pray verbally outside or pray in a group with other people? Both are legitimate. Both we have examples of, and so I don't really think that it's one where you can say, well, this is better than that. I think we should all be challenged to learn how to pray out loud and to be able to pray in groups, but is it okay to pray silently? Absolutely, 100% yes. How can I say that? Because I'll cheat and move forward. Her prayer gets answered. Okay, but don't tell anybody yet. Okay, so anyways, Eli's checking her, watching this take place, and her lips are moving, thinks, and oh my gosh, she's drunk. Verse 14. So Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. Verse 15, but Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman or a daughter of Belial, daughter of Satan is the direct translation of that. Don't consider me that. For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief, I have spoken until now. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, shalom. And the God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked of him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. Now check this out. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad, meaning she was smiling. And she didn't even have a baby yet. The prayer hasn't even been answered yet. But there is that believing, that aspect of our prayer time where we are to believe that God was going to do a work here. What distinguishes the women of faith is what they do when they're faced with their problem. It's not that problems never hit their lives or our lives, but in fact, it's what we do with our problem. There was one phrase I kept going back to. It's in verse 10. It says, she was in bitterness of soul. And I'll just say up front, I don't understand the depth of what she was experiencing there. But I do understand from her whole story and even into chapter 2, she was not bitter at God, as we would normally think of bitterness. And she was not living a life of a bitter spirit. Naomi was. Turn back just 2 pages. Ruth is right before Samuel. And it says about Ruth in chapter 1 in verse 19. Now, remember there's a famine in the land of Israel. So they end up leaving and going to crossing the River Jordan over into what we know as the country of Jordan today in their area called Moab. Both of her boys end up marrying girls there. And her husband dies. Both of her boys died. And now she's left with these two what do you call them? Daughter-in-laws, thank you. I'm thinking sisters. Daughter-in-laws. And of course, Ruth ends up going back with her. Verse 19, now the two of them, so that'd be Naomi and Ruth, went until they came to Bethlehem. It happened when they came to Bethlehem, so that's where they were from, or where Naomi was from, that all the city was excited or stirred because of them. And the woman said, is this Naomi? They'd been gone for a while. They're so excited that Naomi got back. Verse 20, but she said to them, do not call me Naomi. Naomi means what? Pleasant. But call me Mara, which means bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home empty. I don't know how Ruth felt about that. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me? So a little bit issues that she was dealing with at the time, but we don't see that with Hannah. And so she says, don't even call me Naomi. Call me Mara. If your name, ladies, is Mary, that means bitter. Sorry, but that's what that means there. And so with that, that's when she's got bitterness of soul, then what's going on? Well, it's probably a hurt of the soul that only a couple in this situation, when they want a baby so bad and they can't have one, knows, at least in this situation. I think we can experience then a bitterness of soul where maybe if you think of the taste bitter of what that taste is in your mouth is the taste that's in your soul there, and it's where you absolutely hurt. And whoever comes up to give you counsel or encouraging word, a lot of times it's just, you just hurt. You just hurt big time. Hannah was the fourth great woman in sacred history who grieved because she had not conceived. But out of the four, she's the most prayerful. Sarah couldn't have a baby with Abraham in the beginning, just laughed when she heard that she was going to conceive. Rebecca bore her trial with listlessness and indifference. Rachel, just irritated at her long wait for a child, even exclaimed, "Give me children or else I die." That was her comment. But we get to Hannah. She sought her call as a mother in the power of God, for she desired a son. And I like what this one commentator said. She desired a son as a poet desires a song. Now, if you're trying to take this song in your head and get it on paper, that's sometimes difficult to do. You're missing a piece and you're just, everything inside of you is trying to get it on paper. Or if you write poetry, it's kind of the same sometimes and you just long for it and you desire it because the song's in your heart and you want to share it with others. And to get it on paper or to get it out is sometimes a difficult thing. And so I like that illustration there. In verse 11, we have this vow of Hannah, and it was really not a bargaining chip. She wasn't bargaining with God with this vow, but instead it was an expression of her devotion. She would give her firstborn to God and not redeem him with a sacrifice, because God gets the firstborn of every child and every animal. We see that throughout the Pentateuch, throughout the beginning parts of the Bible there. And so instead of bringing a sacrifice, she says, I'm going to bring you the child himself. Not a sacrifice to take place of that because he's yours, but I'll give him to you. But also know that this vow here isn't a formula to get what you want. You can't go home, memorize verse 11, and then just put it into application with whatever you're going for. This vow isn't a formula for making babies. This vow isn't a formula. See, a lot of times we're going after the formula. Just, okay, how did they do it? Now I'm going to do it the same. And that's why I think with healing and everything else throughout the scripture, it's always so radically different. And what I learned, what we learn more than anything else, is how big God is and how wondrous he is, that he simply wants a relationship. He wants us listening to him and digging into his word to understand what he desires from us, that he's not a cookie cutter God. He doesn't want cookie cutter Christians. He doesn't want it and doesn't allow it to all happen the same time. Every time he healed a blind person, he did it differently. And that's just the uniqueness of God. So what do we learn from that is you come to him in prayer, and you cry out to him, and you share with him your heart, and listen for him. But you can't just stamp that one and go, okay, that's how vows are done. That's how you get your way. That's not what it's about. That middle section there is where Eli misunderstands the whole situation here. And she says in verse 16, do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, or again, a daughter of Belial. Here's the pot calling the kettle black, because as we look at Eli's life, he was basically an indulgent, lazy priest, and he was an even lazier father, as we'll continue to learn from his life. Here Eli jumps to conclusions, and not only that, is obviously quick to judge others. And what a lesson for you and I, not to jump to conclusions, not to be so quick to judge unless we know all the circumstances, but just maybe you don't have all the facts. And my mind works the same way. You hear a situation, I think just as humans, we hear of a situation and we think, oh my gosh, how could they have? The proverb says that you're a fool if you only listen to one side and you believe it. And how many times does that happen in our lives? We're so quick to believe, even a very close friend, you hear about so-and-so, and they did? Where our first shot should be, are you sure? Do you have all the facts? Do you have both sides of that? And if anything, come to a friend's defense rather than automatically believing it. But somehow our default is to just believe the worst in everyone else. Maybe it's because we know ourselves so well. A man was raising beehives, and some of his hives were getting too full, and so he went out and placed some extra honey boxes on top of the existing beehive that was there because of the overcrowding. One bee misunderstood his good intentions, and supposing him to be an enemy, promptly attacked him and stung him just under the eye for his good deed. It was all misunderstanding of his motive, and it cost the bee its life. We can excuse the dumb insect's mistake, for its motive too was good, protecting its hive, but the bee was still all wrong. How many times have we done the exact same thing? We immediately saw what was in the paper, listened to the news or whatever else about some prominent pastor or some church or some this or some that, and we immediately jumped to that saying, how could they, when we don't have all the facts? Maybe today we can learn not to judge others. Maybe today we can learn the fact that maybe I don't have all the facts, and maybe we could actually leave judgment to God. Maybe. One more thing about Eli. Read chapter 3, verse 13. It says, for I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows. This was Samuel speaking judgment against the priest Eli. Because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. Dad knew. He knew what they were doing, the prostitutes down at the tabernacle. He knew what they were doing. People bring their sacrifices, and the priest was allowed a certain portion, but they would always take way too much for themselves because they were pigs. And so all of this going on, and Eli never did anything about it. I'd like to read to you something that was very sarcastically written back in December of 1958. on basically how to raise children. It's obviously, I think you'll, as soon as I start reading it, see it should be the opposite of that. But these 10 things. Number one, begin in infancy to give the child all he wants. In this way, he will grow up believing the world owes him a living. Number two, when he picks up a bad or a dirty word, laugh at him as though it were cute. It'll encourage him to pick up similar words like it. Number three, avoid the word wrong. It may develop in the child a guilt complex. Number four, don't help him to decide between right and wrong, but let him find out for himself. Number five, always take his side against the school teacher and the police. Number six, pick up everything after him, shoes and books and clothes, etc. Avoid child labor. Number seven, always quarrel in the presence of your children. It will give them experience. I like that one. Number eight, let him read anything he wants to be sure that he has plenty of, let him read anything he wants to and be sure he has plenty of spending money. I think our generation did that pretty good. Number nine, spend all the time you can away from the house so he can be alone and develop self-reliance. And number 10, and when they take him to prison, excuse yourself by saying, I did my best, but I couldn't do anything with him. That seemed to be kind of the philosophy of Eli's child rearing, and we'll learn more about him as we continue on. But back in chapter 1 and verse 18, how does this priest saying that? And her response is, she starts eating, and a big old smile comes on her face. How do you account for this change? And can a similar experience be mine, you might ask? In John 4, verse 50, Jesus said to him, being the nobleman, go your way, your son lives. And so the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. And he went his way, and he was now going down. His servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. It was what? Simply belief. The Lord was going to do what was spoken through the priest at the time there. And there's just this complete countenance change. Let's move on to verse 19 and take our last section. We had Hannah's problem, then Hannah's prayer, and now Hannah's praise. Verse 19, then they rose early in the morning and worshiped. There's a great habit to place in your life right there, right? Rising early in the morning and worshiping before the Lord, and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And so it came to pass in the process of time, so 9 months later, that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked for him from the Lord. Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice. So fast forward a year. And his vow, but Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, not until the child is weaned, that would be age 3 to 5, then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. So she was going to hold to her promise, but it just wasn't time yet. So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word. And the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now, we're going to fast forward either 3 or 5 years, verse 24. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with the skin of, with three bulls, or actually a three-year-old bull, one ephah of flour, a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli, and she said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. And so they worshiped the Lord there. So finally, Samuel is born. God had turned her barrenness into blessing. And she gets Samuel, which means asked of God or heard by God. I bet every time that Hannah was calling Samuel for dinner, Samuel, come to dinner. Every time she says Samuel, it simply means answered prayer. Hey, answered prayer, time for dinner. Hey, answered prayer, put your clothes away. Hey, answered prayer. Every time she's saying his name, it's just that constant reminder of her life, of her little boy Samuel. Hannah brings these two sacrifices to the tabernacle that day, a bull for the slaughter and a son for service. Boy, we can find all of our encouragement in the faithfulness and the fullness of the Lord. You know, we look at Hannah's humiliating hardship actually played a very useful role in her life. What did it do? And that's what we want to know. Why, Lord, am I going through this? We know with her, as we look at her, is it drove her to God. It forced her to look to Him for her hope and for her help. And she was not only rewarded with a son, Samuel, but also she brought onto the stage of history Israel's greatest judge and first kingmaker, as he gets to raise up the king. Now, when she said, "Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord," kind of a misunderstanding in our English translation there. It's not lent because she wanted him back. Well, of course, she would have wanted him back, but it means actually to give. Not, "Lord, I'll let you borrow him for a time." No, she's returning him to the Lord, saying, "Lord, it's yours." Irrevocable, permanent giving of something to God. That's that word lent and what it means. But it seems like mom and dad, their greatest desire for Samuel is not that he would be wealthy. Wasn't that he would, you know, have the best schooling, go to the best universities, though those things aren't wrong. But what they wanted for their boy was that he would serve the Lord. And so, two things. Lord, we just want our child to love God, and we want our child to serve God. It doesn't matter how they do it, where they do it, and what profession in that, but serving their God where they're at. Somebody said, the only earthly possession you can take to heaven with you is your children. We need to invest in our kids. We have a mother's prayers and a father's encouragement change the destiny of an entire nation. It's amazing. Never underestimate the power of prayer and the value of, get this, one godly home. Your home. Not the pastor's home, not so-and-so's home, not the missionary's home. Your home. What a praying mom and an encouraging dad can do to change one home that changed the destiny of an entire nation. Impressive. Guys, I want to run back to one thing in verse 23, and that is what Elkanah said to his wife. She says, "I'm not going to go up this year. I'm going to stay back, and I'm going to wean him." And again, that's going to be 3 to 5 years. And so the husband says, "Let's go. We're going to go worship as they did every year." And she says, "No, I'm not going to go this time, but I do promise to fulfill my promise, and there'll be a time, and I'll be coming back." And I love his wording to her in 23. "Do what seems best to you." Guys, some of you are afraid to say that to your wife. Some of you think that's unspiritual. Some of you think, "Wait a minute, I'm the leader. I have to make all the decisions." That is not what it was saying. And if you read of the impressive women of faith throughout the scripture, they're gutsy gals is what they are. They're bold. They got God living inside of them. And they're doing incredible feats for the Lord. I think of Deborah. I think of the one that's esteemed the highest in Proverbs 31. She's out buying property and planting vineyards and doing all sorts of stuff. Going to the store, buying stuff for the family. A very productive gal. Guys, to be the leaders of our home is to be the servant of all. We need to appreciate our wives and realize the Holy Spirit is living inside of them. God speaks to them also, and sometimes we're just flat out wrong. And here's a place where, "Babe, whatever seems best to you." He understood that she wasn't reneging on a promise that she had made to her God. It was just a timing issue. "Honey, I get that. And so as long as you're ultimately going to do that, it's all good." And I think that's important. Sometimes we as guys get our feathers ruffled and we think, "Wait a minute, I'm not in charge." Leader of your home, be the servant of all. Jesus taught that over and over and over and over in the Gospels. Because his guys right up to the Last Supper didn't get it. On their way to the Last Supper, "So am I the greatest?" You're missing it. It's not who can get on top, it's who can get on the bottom and serve everybody else that's up. That's the servant leader. That would love their wife and love their family in that way to be able to be the servant of all, serve his family in that way. Let's wrap it up with just the last couple thoughts here. Today, anyone can become a person of faith. Even though you have many problems, if you're willing to come to God in prayerful obedience, receive the gift of salvation provided through God's Son, remain true to your commitment to his authority as Lord of your life, and offer your life and the fruit of your lips in praise to him. May every one of us be able to say what is her great prayer in chapter 2 we'll get next week. When Hannah says and prays, "My heart rejoices in the Lord, and my horn is exalted in the Lord." Horn simply means strength. You think of the large animals, that's where they put their head down and ram you with their horn. That's where all of their strength is. And so anytime you hear of horn in the Old Testament, it means strength. My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies, she says, because I rejoice in your salvation. Father, we thank you, Lord.